But we are having a good time tonight, and I am so glad to be back. It does feel good, and missed you guys a whole lot. Tonight we're going to be talking out of the book of Daniel chapter 3, and I'm going to be starting there to and then launch out into talk about something that I felt like God has placed on my heart this whole past week he's been dealing with me about. But before we do that, what I'd like to do is just open up with a question that I'd like for you, because I cannot find the book of Daniel right now in my Bible. There it is. So we're going to ask a question. And just sort of amongst the people around you, maybe it's someone you know, maybe it's someone you don't, and I would like you to do this exercise with me. First of all, I would like you to introduce yourself 10 years ago. Introduce yourself 10 years ago. And, you know, your name, if it's changed, and, you know, what high school you were going to, or, you know, whatever. In my case, let's see. I was out of high school. I'd been at CBC. So introduce yourself 10 years ago, and then in that context, because tonight we're going to be talking a little bit about convictions, and I would like for you to talk about a conviction that you had maybe 10 years ago, something you were pretty passionate about, and now if something is either, and how it's changed now. So 10 years ago, do you guys follow the question? Okay, so I should give you an example, right?
Yes.
Okay. 10 years ago, oh no, I can't do that. That was a bad example. Okay, 10 years ago, I was told, I'm looking around here because I don't know who's all in the room. All right, I'll just get a mulligan on this one, right? So if I offend you, you just kind of write it off of, oh, he's a great guy. Everyone agreeing? Okay, got him. Okay, so 10 years ago, it was told to me that dancing was not a very good thing. 10 years ago, so I did not dance, and was strictly against it and everything else. I went to a local school here, which will remain nameless, and that was one of the terms that you had to sign off on at the time, and I remember we would sometimes turn up the music in my dorm room, and just to be a little crazy, we'd dance a little bit, woo, so fun. And so anyway, 10 years later, here at Central Assembly, I mean, it's not like I dance a lot, but I don't have anything against dancing. I dance all the time. My wife and I danced at a wedding the other day, and I thought, although I was a little nervous about it because she's wanting to, like, do the merengue or something. I don't know how to do all that stuff, but I did the, you know, 8th grade middle school dance. You guys familiar with this is? And, what song was it? Oh, we were trying to, we did one dance, and she was bugging me the whole night. I thought, all right, I'm going to do this. So we get out there, and it's like Michael W. Smith, Friends Are Friends Forever, or something like that. I don't know. Is that who sings that? But anyway, we're doing 8th grade middle school dance to Friends Are Friends Forever. Anyway, so that's that would be what I would share. So I want you to turn to the person next to you, or maybe if you're at the table, you know, you guys can all share stories. Introduce yourself 10 years ago, and then one conviction you had back then that is now either stronger or not so strong. Go ahead, talk amongst yourself. And maybe we could get a little music, Danica, like soft, slow music in the background. Just, you have about 3 minutes. Was there anyone in high school 10 years ago? Yeah? Yeah? A few people? Very good. Elementary? Oh, no way. Middle school? Really? Elementary? Oh, Dan, really? Okay. Carrie in the back? Okay. Okay, so let me just hear real quick, if you had someone share, because obviously we won't pin it on you, who shared a pretty strange conviction that is just kind of what would be the topic, like dancing or whatever? Anyone? Anything interesting? Recycle? Go green, Daisy. That's good. That's right. Yeah. Yeah, three people. Yeah, yeah. You go get it. The cardboard's still in my back seat, so anyway. Anyone else? So environmentally sound, and that's about it, huh? Anyone change their perspectives on... I used to have this conviction of... I shouldn't share that one either. Oh, there used to be, I know a friend that had this conviction of never watching a rated R movie, and then The Passion of the Christ just wrecked him, you know, and so, because how are you going to, you know, so there's a lot of counseling that went on with this friend of mine, so anyway. Anything else? You guys are
playing cards,
okay, all right, no limit, hold 'em. We can tell you're addicted, okay. Just kidding, Dan, that's a joke. Ah. It's a slippery slope. Got to watch out. Yeah, I remember that. I remember thinking my salvation was in jeopardy just for turning it past 88.3, you know. And ironically, another station here that's a Christian station, and it was the same in Alabama. Yeah, so, you know, at the start of tonight's message, you know, just talking about convictions is something that all of us are... really involved with, because whether we publicly or privately or even deep in our hearts we articulate some of these things, we all operate from a set of convictions. And just one of the classic expressions of faith, let's just rehearse this just for a second. I'm going to read these words aloud. I want you to think about them. This is called the Apostles' Creed. It says this: I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell, and then the third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Now I want you to think about two different people who both believe in this one single faith statement. For many of years, before we even had an actual scripture, what we hold in our hands today, they would write these creeds, and these were the things that people could memorize and hold on to. And so let's just say, for example, today, just to simplify things, we have two people, they both attend church, and they affirm this. They say, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, and Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church. By the way, have you ever noticed Protestants get a little squeamish when we get to that part, Holy Catholic Church? Yeah, you know, it's kind of like, what, you know, you wonder, is that like the denomination, or what are they thinking? Actually, it used to say the Holy Fellowship of the Assemblies of God, but they changed that. They thought, no, I'm just, that's a joke, a bad one. And but the answer, in fact, that it just simply means one body all over. Jesus Church is simply one body. But two people affirm the same statement, the Apostles' Creed, and one man is humble, he's loving, he's truthful, he's surprisingly bold, full of life, is winsome, and everybody wants to be around and be like this person. And then the other man affirms the same beliefs, but he's selfish. He's totally consumed with his own desires. He's quite judgmental. He's cold-hearted. He gossips about folks. He's proud. He's arrogant. No one really wants to be around him, and certainly not to be like him. And here's the question. Do these two people share the same faith? Do they really believe the same things? And if they do share the same belief, then why are they so different? I see this in a huge way in this culture that I am growing up in right now. The real question that I believe that this is getting at is, if faith is so important, if faith and believing in God and doing the right things is so important, then why doesn't it make a bigger difference in people's lives? I mean, if we accept this thing by grace and through faith, then how come for some people it literally changes their lives? It turns them on a dime. They do 180 degree different, change of directions. They turn away from addictive sort of personality traits and things like that. And they walk away from all that. And then other people seem like they embrace all those same beliefs, but yet they live totally and completely different. And to get at the core of this, there's a writer out there. His name's Michael Novak. He's actually a Catholic writer. And he describes convictions in three different ways. One way he describes a conviction is a public conviction. And these public convictions are things that I say or people say that they believe, but they don't really believe them at all. For example, when my wife asks me, does this dress make my hips look large? The correct answer is?
No.
All you wise men out there, I didn't even know you had hips, babe. What are you talking about? You know? And absolutely, no, you totally disagree with that. Now, that's not a great example because I actually believe that. I actually believe that, period. But there are some people who make just plain PR, statements and, they don't believe them. That's not the case for that. That was a bad example. A biblical example, though, would be after Jesus was born, King Herod said to the wise men, go and make a careful search for the child, and as soon as you find him, report it to me so that I too may go worship Jesus. Matthew chapter 2. This is strictly a PR statement. I mean, was this Herod's true purpose in finding this baby? No, absolutely not. Absolutely not. And I know it's hard for us to believe in our day that a politician would bend the truth to curry public favor, but in ancient times that actually happened, and that is what a public conviction is. There's a second set of convictions, and these are what might be called private convictions. These are things that I sincerely think that I believe. These are things that you sincerely think you believe, but when circumstances or situations present themselves that put pressure on those, that actually test those, it turns out that those convictions can be quite fickle. For example, imagine a person who is deeply attracted to someone else. And when that someone else is not available, he or she believes that, that someone else is great and would love to have attachment and affection and likes, towards that person. But then when that someone else suddenly becomes available and that someone else has room in their life for a relationship, then he or she is willing and even eager for that attachment. But the person finds that they're not really interested at that time, that the commitment level is really turned out to be not really there. In our culture, we call these people men. And that's a private connection. It sometimes has commitment issues. It seemed to be real at the time and really wanted that relationship. But when circumstances shift, then it all changes. Biblical example of this. The night before Jesus died, he predicted that Peter was going to deny him. And Peter said what? Absolutely not, Lord. No way. No, I am there. There is no way I'm going to fall away. Even if I have to die with you, Lord, I will never disown you. Mark chapter 14 was where this story was. But it turned out the next day when circumstances changed a little bit and, push came to shove, that commitment became a little fickle. Now, my question, when Peter made this commitment, was he sincere? Yes, I believe he was absolutely sincere when he said, Lord, I will never disown you. I do not want to do that. But Peter did not feel the same way the next day when he was actually confronted with the fact that he'd have to suffer if he aligned himself and pledged his allegiance to Jesus, this man, the Messiah. Sometimes we think we have conviction, but it turns out that they are fickle. And they really don't run deep. I mean, they're things that we really sincerely believe, but they don't run deep. They don't really change the way that we feel. They don't change the way we act. So coming to know what you and what I really believe, turns out it's not quite that simple. And this leads to a third level of convictions, what might be called our core convictions, your personal convictions, what might be called your mental map, the way that you actually believe things take place and function in the world. For example, I believe in gravity. No one has to convince me why I should not jump out or why I should not go up in an airplane and jump out of an airplane. Well, I don't even care if some of you military guys, oh, you have a parachute, it's going to be a lot of fun. Any skydivers in the house? I mean, anyone ever skydive or parachute or anything? I've parasailed, if that makes a difference, hooked to a boat. Anyway, parachute counts, you know. Anyway, well, you don't have to convince me. You don't have to convince me to not jump out of a building. I'm not going to do it because I know gravity will win. I know gravity is true. It's the way I am wired. I don't go around convincing myself every day that, okay, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. You know, no, I am convinced of it. I don't have to reconvince myself every single day. And, I don't have to work at it. And you may argue that, well, Mike, of course you're not going to, argue with yourself on gravity because gravity is true. And whether you choose to believe it or not, Mike, it's true. That's because it's gravity. And my reply to you would be yes and yes. It's exactly how it is with spiritual principles. You see, a lot of people choose to think that once they chose to accept the words of God by faith, then that made them true. Well, that's actually not the case, because these were true long before I decided to believe that they were true. Long before you decided to believe that the words of Jesus were really true, they were true long before that. And I believe the spiritual consequences and the physical consequences of going against what God has said and laid out for us to do are just the same as defying something as crazy as it sounds, like gravity. You know, it turns out that really, you and I are not really the best judge of what we actually believe. Actually, our actions, the best indicator of our true beliefs, are the way that we're actually wired, the way that we act in our actions. They always flow. You see, your actions always flow out of the way that you really believe things are. What you say you believe might be bogus, and what you think you believe may be fickle, but you will never violate the idea of the way you actually think things work. You never violate that. You live at the mercy of your ideas of the way things really are, and we all do. And this starts to get at the underlying difference between these two people. Leading up to this, I was thinking about something. What if instead of reciting the Apostles' Creed or the Lord's Prayer, as sometimes is the custom, for some people, there was an all-knowing observer that watched your life for an entire year, never took the camera off, never took his eyes off of you, and at the end of that year, actually formed a creed about your life and about my life. Would it look different than something like the Lord's Prayer? Has these profound statements of your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And I believe in God the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth. Would it look different? Maybe if we were to craft a sinner's creed, perhaps it would sound something like this. I believe that a lie is truly a bad thing, but it might be necessary for me to avoid trouble and to get what I want from time to time. I believe that it pays to be nicest to the people who are wealthy, attractive, smart, athletic, successful, or important. I believe that I have the right to pass judgment on others and call it something else. I believe I have the right to gossip about other people. I believe that I had better be looking out for number one because no one else is. I believe that 30,000 children dying of preventable diseases every day in our world are not worth risking my affluence for. I don't say any of these statements to throw a guilt trip on anyone, but I wonder if someone were to watch my life and your life, what creed would be written about you, about me. And the writers have in the scriptures have a word for this, but we don't use it a lot in our day because it sort of offends people. It kind of makes people think that, man, I'm just evil and sick to the core, but it's this word, depravity. You know, Paul in Romans chapter 1 talks about that the people who are far from God, because of their thinking and their foolish hearts, that God eventually gives them over to what Paul says is a depraved mind. And then one day, along comes this man, Jesus, and you know, he's walking on the shores of Galilee and he's asking these people to come and be my disciples and to walk with him and to learn his ways. And question, what kind of convictions do you think Jesus is trying to change about people's way of living? Public, private, or personal core convictions? Personal convictions, absolutely. In fact, he outright just battles anyone who says something different than they believe, right? I mean, he is adamant about people, you know, who are being, and we call it Pharisaical today, and we even get that whole term because of this group of people that were from the Bible, and they're sort of known, and even today, as being legalists, people who say one thing, but they really don't, it's like you have to cross off all these things just to fulfill some emotional or some physical mandate, and Jesus just, he's just sort of waxing all over that, just saying, no, this is not, I am trying to change the way that you actually believe reality works in the spiritual realms. I mean, he says crazy things in the Beatitudes. You know, blessed are the poor in spirit, you know. And he just says these bizarre things. They're like upside down principles for the right here living, you know. That'd be a good sermon title. No, I'm just kidding. I get distracted sometimes because those Beatitudes, I was just reading, in fact, this morning in my devotions about that whole thing. And I just thought, the way Jesus teachings, you know, to teaching the people who, you know, grew up in this Hebrew sort of culture and this, you know, it was very Jewish. It's not, you know, Jesus, you know, he's not like in the movies where he's wearing a white robe and a purple beauty sash and he's Swedish, blue eyes. That's not Jesus, okay? You know, no, Jesus was like this, you know, he was a traveling itinerant minister, you know, a poor carpenter. I mean, this guy was, you know, yeah, he was a working man. I mean, this guy, and he taught things that were just totally counterintuitive to the people's kind of look out for number one mentality. It's interesting, and as I was sort of reading through the scriptures, I was thinking, what is a story in the Old Testament that would depict people who had convictions that were not swayed by public and by other people's public convictions or other people's public you know, things that were imposed on them. And of course, my mind went immediately to Daniel chapter 3, which is the story of the three Hebrew children. And Daniel chapter 3, if you're there in verse 12, it says this, "But there were some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, O king." This king was Nebuchadnezzar. "They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold that you have set up." He set up this huge 90, you know, foot high and 9 foot high gold thing. And verse 13, "Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before this king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, 'Is it true?'" He asked them, you know, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up. Now, when you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of electric guitar, rock and roll, no, I'm just kidding, all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand?" So obviously, I mean, this is the king talking. You understand this guy oversaw many, many territories. And these three Hebrew children were brought to him right before, which is, of course, you know, it's a huge deal. And he's imposing this and questioning them right in front of them. Then they go on to say this. Verse 16, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter.'" Very interesting. Not that we could apply this to today, because none of us have ever been defensive about anything before, obviously. But you know, when it comes to the most important matters of life and faith, and someone challenging you, I know oftentimes my first thing when someone challenges me, either with a conviction that I have or something that's even stronger than what I have, sometimes I take a very defensive posture. And what if, you know, say in the case of our culture, you know, and I just thought it was interesting about, it's been 3 weeks ago that we talked about Christian response to environmentalism. And this past weekend, I think it was this past weekend, there was this huge concert called Live Earth On. And it was on all day. I could not, everywhere I turned, it was like on the computer, it was everywhere. I mean, this thing was absolutely huge. And, you know, it was funny to me that a politician would rally all of these celebrities around to go and to spread this, you know, cause and everything. And as I was thinking about that, I thought it was so interesting that we had talked about it just a couple of weeks ago. And it dawned on me, I said, I told Daisy, you know, if you have no hope for eternity, this earth is all you have. If you have no hope, and I totally believe that, you know, we ought to take the best care over creation that we can, and you can get the message and listen to it. But what it boils down to is that just because someone is passionate about something on a global scale, sometimes I think that, at least in my life, I just kind of agree because of consensus. Everyone's got to be into this, so I'm going to just be in it. I'm going to adopt the whole thing. And I started thinking about, you know, what if someone got more passionate about, you know, environmentalism than reaching a lost soul? You know, what was Jesus' mission? Was it to seek and save the lost? To seek and save, you know, the care of the earth. And I know that, you know, sometimes creation care can be a very, you know, hot topic. And it's different here than it is, say, in Orange County, California, or in overseas. If you've ever been on a missions trip and you've smelt the fumes of diesel right on the street, I mean, yeah, it's branded into you for life. But, you know, Jesus, you know, God has given us the earth to care for. And the earth is good, but it's not God. We can never be derailed from Jesus' capital M mission to redeem mankind. Without His grace and His righteousness, we are destined for an eternity away from Him. And we can never be sidetracked by anything that culture would want to say, hey, this is the most important issue, and those things are. But for us who would pledge our allegiance to something like the Apostles' Creed and something about the teachings of Jesus, you know, there are things that we say in public that you know, we really may not believe, and there are things that we say in private. And then the way that we think that we think things really are, when it comes down to it, every single soul, everything, every single person, the nature of humanity, I mean, we are lost without someone hanging on a cross and paying the price of what sin has got you and I destined for. And Jesus pays that price. James tells us, what good is it, my brothers, if people claim to have faith but have no deeds? Can such faith save them? Can such faith save them? Some people think that saving faith means the minimal amount of work that you have to do to get affirmed to be into heaven. And here's the problem. When the New Testament says this and speaks about this, Jesus never says, here's the minimal amount of stuff you have to do to be saved. In fact, let's flip back here and look at the rest of the story in Daniel. Verse 17, if we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it. He will rescue us from your hand, O King. But even if He does not, we want you to know, O King, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you have set up. Here is someone that although there is something public that was putting on them, stands in the midst of that and stands against that, stands against the tide, stands against the popular mainstream thing that's going on. Elton Trueblood wrote these words, and I think they're profoundly true. He says, the deepest conviction of the Christian is that Christ was not wrong. The deepest conviction of the Christian is that Christ was not wrong. And this gets fundamentally at the difference between these two people. I see this all the time working with high school students and young adults and college students, there seems to be this duality that's embraced by people, that there's this compartmentalization of faith and actions, that I can believe one thing and live another thing. And I just want to tell you that Jesus has come to change the way that we really think things are, our core ideas about the way reality is. So, how do we get this kind of faith? How do we get this kind of faith that Scripture is called the mind of Christ? Well, we can't do it ourselves. When Scripture talks about our mental map and our ideas being changed, then it really comes down to that gift that God gives us to rearrange our hearts and to rearrange our minds. There's an old story, you may have heard of this, but there was a climber, a rock climber, who was climbing at night on about a 100-foot cliff. About 10 foot from the top, this is pitch dark at night, he slips. He had a handle and he slips away and he starts falling back. And he's finally, what seemed like, you know, minutes, I mean, he was only falling for several, you know, seconds. He was, you know, he jarred himself and he was caught by his safety rope. And in the middle of just hanging there, he is pitch dark. He has no idea how far, you know, down he's fallen or how far from the ground he is. He's afraid. In the midst of his panic, he cries out for God to save him. God, help me. A few minutes pass and he hears this whisper. And this whisper tells him to let go. He just kind of dismisses it. Oh, maybe it's just my mind talking to me or whatever. A few minutes later, he's like, God, help me. And he hears this whisper, let go. Too afraid, though, he never let go, and he died hanging there. The next morning, there were rescue workers who found him hanging 3 foot from the ground. And it's kind of a story of profound significance when you think about it in a couple of different ways. First of all, there's this man, Jesus, who comes to earth, and he actually lives this way. He shows us what it is to change the way we really think things should be. And then finally, he lets go. I mean, he lets go of heaven, and he comes to earth. He becomes God incarnate, walking among us. He lets go of power, of riches, and he's born in a little stable to obscure, impoverished parents. He grows up in a blue-collar family. He's working as a carpenter. He has an itinerant ministry, and he's essentially a homeless rabbi. And then finally, he lets go of his ministry and he gives it to disciples. He lets go of his disciples. He parts his Holy Spirit to them and he lets go of his life. And he hangs above the earth for 3 hours with his hands stretched out, not moving a muscle. Likewise, God comes to Abraham and he says, Abraham, let go of everything familiar. Let go of your family, your home, your culture, and go where I tell you to go. Will you do that? Will you do that, Abraham? Will you let go? Jesus comes to a rich young ruler one day. The rich young ruler's rope that he was holding on to was money. Will you give all your possessions away? Will you give those things that matter the most to you away to the poor and come and follow me? Jesus speaks to a woman who's caught in an affair and he says, go and sin no more. That rope was a dishonorable relationship before God. What am I to let go of? What are you to let go of? What is your security rope that you're holding on to? And anything, you know, that will keep you from ultimately coming closer to God, I believe he's calling us to let go of that. Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's bitterness and hurt from within a relationship. Maybe it's letting go of your power and your authority to become more of a servant. Maybe it's letting go of an addiction or a habit or a grudge, or your ego, your pride, your protected reputation, your disobedience. Maybe it is something that profoundly comes to your heart right now. And you know that there are some things that I hold on to and no one else knows about them. You've never even said them in public. You would never even vocalize them in the people who mean the most to you. You would never even express it as a private conviction because it's too shameful. But yet, the way that you really believe things work and the way reality really, it is a part of your core. And maybe Jesus would come and he would ask you, is that aligned with the way that I had taught and my teachings? Is that disobedient? Is that in alignment with obedience with Christ? God comes to you and God comes to me and he says, let go. Furthermore, I just want to tell you this story in closing. two things that have meant a lot to me. First of all, I did not grow up in the church. A lot of people say, they have this, they'll say, oh, what did you grow up? And, you know, like I'm supposed to grow up in some sort of mainline denomination, Lutheran or something like that. And I always tell people, I grew up heathen. I don't know. I mean, I didn't grow up in the church at all. And the very first church that I went to, I was gave my heart to Jesus in, was a Pentecostal church, and Assemblies of God. And I walked in the very first Sunday, there was what we call, and what I didn't know at the time, but what is called message in tongues and interpretation given. Absolutely freaked me out. First day, I remember sitting there as a young guy and just going, I'm getting out of here. What in the world is going on? You know, I heard this, I heard someone way back, and I had no idea because the guy up at the front was speaking through a microphone. I could barely hear him, and he was singing with a band, and then there's this other person that's just shouting, and I could hear them ever so clearly, you know, right there, like, oh, man, this is, what's going on? And then someone else on the other side of the room started, like, interpreting, and I'm like, what is going on here, man? I just want to go to church, you know, and I was just, you know, confused and everything else, and, you know, it's funny. I was afraid, but I wasn't turned off. I was interested. I was curious. So I kept, you know, seeking for answers and things like that. Eventually gave my heart to the Lord at the church. And several months go by, and this church actually went through one of the worst splits that I have ever seen in my life. And it grew drastically from 300 to 100 within 1 week. And I stayed there at that church, and I remember thinking to myself, all that I knew about the Holy Spirit was what I read in the book of Acts. And it seemed like to me that that when the Holy Spirit came, there was this immense sense of unity and this togetherness. And I saw this right before my eyes. What do you think my initial impressions as a young person just were about a Pentecostal church? I was just thinking, and I still remember this. I still have my journals from back then. And I remember reading and thinking at the time that, you know, it's just crazy that this is what this sort of church claims to have, but yet this is one of the worst things that I've ever been in. And by no choice of my own, I became the enemy. And I'm just trying to go to church here, and I was a part of, in some people's eyes, as the enemy. Well, luckily I had a person, a mentor friend of mine, pull me aside, and you know, they said, Mike, never confuse the fall of man with the fall of God. Never confuse the image of man with the image of God. And thankfully, for Spirit-filled people like that, that knew that a young guy like me was wrestling with that, I ended up becoming the youth pastor of that church and sticking there. And later, now I'm fully Pentecostal and believe in it absolutely. I've sort of figured it out, you know, and God's helped me along working out all those things. And then I think about our church, how what we're doing around here in the community. I look at some of you here in New Community, and you know, I think about some of the ministries that you guys are leading and you're partnering with, and some of you have given your life to the call of God. And yeah, it just absolutely amazes me. And I think to myself, there is really no better witness. And I just feel like I want to tell some of you this. There's really no better witness for some people, like myself, who are looking from the outside, no better witness for Christ than a strong, healthy Pentecostal church. And sometimes thinking about what we publicly declare is not as important as, although it is important, but it needs to have absolute congruency with the way that we act, the way that we act in this community. Not just what we say inside here, but it actually affects what we do outside. So 25 people last week, many of whom are in here, who got together and walked around this neighborhood, and we did our Adopt-a-Block thing. That's the heart of Jesus, man. And it's the heart of Jesus whether we're doing it here in this community or you're ministering to your friend in your suburban, in your you know, suburb neighborhood and an affluent part of town. It's all mission, capital M, for Jesus. Likewise, what you do as an individual, people are watching. And the things that you say, what was the one quote that said, sometimes your actions speak so loud I can't hear what you're saying? You know, sometimes your actions speak way louder than your words. The teaching tonight that I want to simplify everything down to is, God, may you prick our hearts if there is any inconsistency between what we say and the way that we act. May there be complete congruency between those two things. Amen. Lord, we come to you tonight. We ask, Jesus, that you would prune back the branches. Jesus, you taught that there is that good fruit cannot come out of a bad tree. And so, Lord, we ask you that you would transform us from the inside out. You would renew our minds and our hearts. And may we be more like you. I pray, God, if there is anything that we're holding on to, Lord, from relationships to the way that we really think things are and things that we would never express to anyone, we would let go of those things. We would allow you to come in and to prune our branches and to really allow us to be a better light, a better witness for you, Lord, and not the sense of all the bad rap that sometimes comes with, but Lord, just having complete consistency between the things that we say and the things that we do. May that be the prayer and the cry of our heart. Lord, we love you. God, I ask for any individual tonight that's feeling immense pain and going through something. I just ask you, Lord, for those individuals that perhaps are in a crossroads of their life and they're feeling like they're needing an answer from you, and it's even been to the point where they've demanded things from you, and Lord, it just seems like the heavens are made of brass for them. I ask you, Lord, that you would allow us to let go of our demanding spirit from you, and we would just let go of all of our senses of entitlement, Lord, of what we deserve and what we don't. Father, we would let you go and we would just let you be God. Lord, we would claim in our hearts that the Lord's will be done, Lord, on earth as it is in heaven, and may it be done in our lives. Let us let go of the things that hurt and embrace those things that you call love in our lives and that you want us to embrace and be all about. May there be complete consistency between what we say and what we do. And Lord, all of us stand in a place where that there are inconsistencies. Lord, including this person talking right now, there are things, Lord, that we all come to a point in our life where we say we've got to rearrange that. And it's not about if we have something that is not glorifying you. It's about understanding that, Lord, this doesn't glorify, and we turn away from that and we commit that we're going to bring consistency to that. So, Lord, give us your grace, your mercy. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. Lord bless you guys. We look forward to seeing you next week. We're just doing a couple of messages this week, and we're starting back into a series in August that's going to be great. We're going to be talking about life's biggest questions. That'll take us August through September into the new year, and it's going to be great. So thank you guys for coming. Feel free to get coffee and pastries on your way back, and don't forget we have t-shirts for sale and everything like that. God bless. Have a great night.